Now we have dealt with many of the details regarding the flood and those problems leading up to it regarding these angels and half-breeds. And now we want to take a look at the fate of the Nephilim. We have sequestered the angels, this core of angels, into the Tartarus compartment of Hades. And now we're going to look into some of the details regarding what's done to the Nephilim. I'm continuing to get excellent questions regarding our study. This type of study causes people to think, and they begin to use the doctrine they already have in order to evaluate some of the things that are involved with our present study. And interestingly enough, I have some of the most recent ones incorporated into our study already. So if you'll be patient, we'll get to these. But now, closely associated with Tartarus, I want to remind you of something with regard to our study of the compartments of Hades. Closely associated with the compartment of Tartarus is the compartment called the Abyss. And here are the distinctions between the two. We need to be reminded of this distinction before we go much further. Tartarus, again, is the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6. This is the group to which Jesus Christ proclaims his strategic victory following his resurrection, but before his discovery by the ladies on that first Easter morning. Now, there's documentation for Tartarus, quite a bit of it in Scripture. You can see it in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6, which we've noted, and we eventually will note to some degree Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 17, which is a part of our Lord's victorious proclamation to the B'nai HaElohim post-resurrection. Now, the abyss is the fourth compartment of Hades. It is a place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of the angelic creation, including the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon, to be released in the middle of the tribulation. In other words, those demons who violate the rules of engagement wind up in the abyss, and we'll be able to document that from certain passages of Scripture. For example, Luke 8, verses 30 through 31, Genesis 1, 2 will be a verse that will give us some information, Romans 10, 7, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, that distinguishes Tartarus from the abyss. In essence, Tartarus is the place of detention for the angels of Genesis 6, whereas the abyss is where angels who violate the rules of engagement at any period of the angelic conflict are detained. Point 27, then. We have already defined and studied the other two compartments of Hades, which are Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. This is the abode of pre-resurrection saints. Therefore, Paradise is now vacant. And the second is Torments, the place of detention for all unbelievers of human history. These unbelievers will remain detained in torments until the judgment of the great white throne. Therefore, all who have died as unbelievers go to torments, and that will be the case all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. So torments must be a fairly large place. Point 28. There's yet another area of Hades that we have not yet discussed and now becomes necessary. This is not so much a compartment as it is a holding tank. We might even call it a foyer. We're going to call it the sea gates of the abyss. Now, these sea gates are the place of detention for the Nephilim. These are all drowned creatures from the universal flood. The explanation of this takes us to a passage that discusses the great white throne judgment and those who are to be arraigned and indicted before that court. Therefore, paragraph H in our study, the sea gates of the abyss. Now, this is going to take concentration because in order to establish what I'm about to propose will take us to quite a number of passages of Scripture from which we will draw conclusions from known facts. So if you're not ready to concentrate, you might need to get a tape. The sea gates of the abyss. Now, our initial passage is Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation 20:13. In fact, we'll only look at the first sentence in our analysis. Here's the whole thing in the New American Standard. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds or works. Point one. This passage is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This passage deals with the second resurrection and the last judgment. Now, people want to know about the last judgment. Are you going to be ready to face the judgment bar of God, the last judgment? I want you to know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not for you. You're not to go there, nor will you be permitted. This is for unbelievers. Only unbelievers face the last judgment. And when they get there, their sins won't be mentioned. And this is the major passage that documents the last judgment. And hamartia is not found in the passage. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. And the indictment, before that court, never mentions one personal sin. But it does mention their works. They tried to work their way into heaven. Or they tried to work their way into nirvana. Or they tried to work their way into some other place, like, or maybe even out of purgatory. I've heard that that deal goes on. All of those works that are designed to correct problems that are way past the dam is what's going to be brought before them. You did all of these things in order to impress me with your goodness when you were born with a runner on first base. You've never been worth more than a bucket of spit since the day you were born. The only way you could have been any better whatsoever is if you had placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But since you didn't, you have never progressed beyond a tub of goo. And therefore, you're presenting to us these human energy works as some kind of credential to get you into heaven. And it's not going to work. You're banished for eternity to the lake of fire. Now, that's for the unbeliever. And you say, that's harsh. No, it's not. Had an entire lifetime to believe in Christ. And true, not 120 years, but they had an entire lifetime. And we are a very advanced society. We've just prayed for our media ministries. People get the truth off the internet. People get truth off tapes. People get truth off videos. People get truth off CD-ROMs, I'm told. People get truth from the Bible, from face-to-face communication such as this, from publications. Any number of media provide you with the information whereby you can consider the issue and believe in Christ. There is no excuse to miss this except for personal arrogance or some idea that there ain't no God. Well, Jesus Christ will be the presiding judge of the Supreme Court of Heaven at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we've already established that there are two general resurrections, but we need to review those. Number one, there is a resurrection for believers. This is, and this, by the way, is the first resurrection. This is resurrection into eternal life in resurrection body forever. We all have been privileged to be a part of this category. We will be in the first resurrection. Now, this resurrection, however, occurs in four shifts. The first shift has already been completed. Jesus Christ, on the first fruits following his crucifixion, was resurrected and is presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The next shift comes for the church age believer. It will occur at what is called the rapture, which is imminent. It's yet future, but always imminent until it does occur. It might occur this afternoon. It might be 1,000 years from now. Your job is to learn the plan of God and seek to execute it under the power of the Spirit and forget about the rapture. It's going to happen when God gets ready for it to happen and not before. And there's nothing you can do to speed it up. And further, world events have nothing to do with when the rapture might occur. I predict it'll be a bright, sunshiny day. The birds will be chirping when the rapture hits. You think it's going to be because the stock market falls or because Israel has decided to go to war with Yasser. None of that matters. It doesn't even matter that Israel is back in the land. None of it matters. The rapture is imminent and doesn't depend on any human act. Not one. God can take care of all of the things that need to be done in the tribulation when the time comes. So that you can sell your sheets now. Third shift, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent of Christ. That's the third shift of the first resurrection. Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. Now, who are the Old Testament saints? We've been studying some, Noah and his family. They're dead. They are in heaven in interim body. But when do they get their resurrection body? Second advent of Christ, along with all others who are Old Testament saints or tribulational martyrs. Then finally, the fourth shift, the millennial saints at the end of human history. Now, how about the second resurrection? That is exclusively for unbelievers. The arraignment of all unbelievers of human history before the great white throne to face their indictment of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. These will be found guilty as charged and condemned based on the invalidity of their works. And they will be cast into eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. That is the second resurrection, the second death, the last judgment. All of those are correlated with each other. Now, point three. I've used the term arraignment here. The unbelievers will be arraigned before the great white throne. Arraignment is a legal term that applies to this situation. It means to bring a prisoner to the bar of the court to answer the matter charged upon him in the indictment. Now, the indictment is going to be read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. They will be indicted based on their works rather than their faith in Christ. The arraignment is to bring them before the judgment bar of God, the Supreme Court of Heaven, Jesus Christ as presiding judge of the great white throne. Where are they beforehand? They have been in detention. And detention for the unbeliever is in the torments compartment of Hades. Therefore, the arraignment of the prisoner consists of calling upon him by name and reading to him the indictment and demanding of him whether he be guilty or not guilty, and then entering his plea. Therefore, all those you know who have died as unbelievers will be arraigned from torments before the great white throne, and their indictment will be read. And when it is proved before the judgment bar of God that their works do not measure up to the perfect work of Christ, they will be found guilty, they will be condemned, they will be sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. This is the destiny of the unbeliever, the one who rejects Christ as Savior. Now, point four. In Revelation 20, verse 13, two categories of individuals are arraigned before the judgment bar of the Supreme Court of Heaven. The verse begins with the sequential use of the conjunction chi. Now, I'm going to take the time right now to exegete this and show you precisely what it says. K-A-I translated then is sequential. Therefore, we have a sequence of events that takes place in this paragraph, and this is one of them. And this is followed by the nominative singular subject, thalassa. T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, thalassa. And thalassa is translated correctly, the sea. Then the sea. And next comes the verb. It is the aorist active indicative of didymi. D-I-D-O-M-I, didymi. And it means gave up. That is the best way to translate it here. Then the sea gave up. It is accompanied by the accusative plural direct object from the noun nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. Nekros. And that is translated the dead. Then the sea gave up the dead. And with this is the accusative masculine plural of the pronoun tous. T-O-U-S. And tous is translated those. Finally, there is the preposition in with a locative of place from autos. En plus autos. En plus autos. Tus en autos. Now the translation for the first sentence of the verse looks like this. Then the sea gave up the dead, those in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead, those in them. Point six. Now that you've got a clear understanding of what is said here from the Greek, usually this sentence is interpreted as if it makes reference to all the unbelievers of human history by mentioning the places their bodies met physical death. That is, the sea or the grave. That's how the word death is interpreted in the context. Now, Hades is mentioned as the place to which their souls were signed prior to the arraignment. So what is assumed here is that human people of the human race who have died as unbelievers, that they are going to be brought before the judgment bar of God at the great white throne by somehow soliciting them out of the sea or out of their graves. Point seven. However, on closer analysis, this cannot be the correct interpretation. And we're going to demonstrate that. The phrase, the sea gave up the dead, does not refer to those unbelievers who drowned in the sea or who were buried at sea. You know, we got some swabbies in here, and I don't know about submarines, but occasionally someone has an accident or dies or in warfare gets shot on a ship, and they have burial at sea. And there's a prescribed ceremony you go through, and you just slide them right off the edge of the ship, and they're buried at sea, and the casket or whatever it is, probably designed for this, sinks to the bottom, and that becomes their grave. That's not the case here. That's not what's being discussed. So point eight. At physical death, the souls of all unbelieving members of the human race go directly to torments. This is the second compartment of Hades we've just reviewed. This occurs regardless of where their bodies might have been interred, whether on land or sea. Doesn't matter. The soul, and that is what has to be brought before the judgment bar of God in the second resurrection. These people are going to be resurrected. They're going to have a form of resurrection body. It is the second resurrection. It will not be a body like our resurrection body, but it will be a form of a resurrection body. And their souls will be united with that resurrection body and brought before the great white throne. Now, where are the souls incarcerated? In torments, not in the sea. It's where the body went. For those who are buried at sea. So at physical death, the souls of all unbelieving members of the human race go directly to the torments compartment of Hades. This occurs regardless of where the bodies might have been interred, whether on land or sea. Nine, we've already learned that the place of detention for the B'nai HaElohim was the Tartarus compartment of Hades, where they are immobilized by chains of darkness. So the angels go to Tartarus. People go to torments. 10. In the first sentence, it is clear that the sea gave up the dead, not Hades. The sea gave up the dead. Hades didn't in that first sentence. Then the sea gave up the dead, those in it. Then you have a semicolon in your translations. Death and Hades gave up the dead, those in them. We're looking at the first half of this. The sea gave up the dead. So in this sentence, it is clear that the sea gave up the dead, not Hades. Therefore, we assume that the sea, or Thassala, refers to the place of detention for the Nephilim. Now, our burden is to prove this. That's what it's going to take a lot of time to do. Point 11. The Nephilim are half-breeds, hybrids of fallen angels and human women. Both angels and humans have souls. With regard to the latter, the human soul is created and imputed to biological life at physical birth, and part of its essence is free will or volition. So when these guys were born, soul life was imputed to biological life, which is half-breed, and that produced what we're going to call Nephilim life. How about that to coin a term? Nephilim life, half-breeds. Now, the soul, as we've studied, includes mentality, and we've examined that, and then several other things. Then volition is what we want to emphasize. Volition. They have soul, they have volition, which means they can choose positively or negatively regarding any given issue, including the gospel. And they all chose to go negative. Someone asked me, is it possible that some of the Nephilim responded to Noah's message? I want to tell you that it was possible for all of them to respond to Noah's message. They all had free will, and they all could have chosen to believe it. The problem is, the scripture tells us none of them did. Now, I'm sorry about that, but they didn't, according to the scripture. But they could have. Here sits the positive pole of their volition. They could have clicked on that, said, yeah, I believe that, but they didn't. But they did have volition, and that is a major issue here. Point 12. This means that each Nephil, that's the singular, had an opportunity during the 120 years Noah presented the gospel to believe in the coming Messiah for salvation. So you have to understand, in the Old Testament, they had to present Messiah as a future concept, and belief in the future concept saved your soul. But it was faith alone and Messiah alone. Now, they didn't know him as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. Same guy. Point 13. However, we have learned that all flesh, with the exception of Noah and his family, were destroyed by the flood. By the time the deluge began, the only other form of life on the earth other than Noah and his family was the Nephilim. Only other form of life was the Nephilim. Half-breeds, all unbelievers. 14. Since the Nephilim were half-human, then at their physical deaths they could not enter into Tartarus or the abyss, because these compartments are reserved for fallen angels only. When they drowned in that universal flood and their soul left their body, they're unbelievers, so there's no human spirit. So when the soul left the body there in the depths of the waters, where did the soul go? Well, it couldn't go to Tartarus or the abyss, because those compartments are reserved for fallen angels only. 15. Since the Nephilim were half angels, then at their physical deaths, they could not enter into torments, because this compartment is reserved for human unbelievers only. So our chart. They're unbelievers, half human, half angel. Their soul escapes their body. Do they go to torment? No, that's for humans only, and they are half angel. How about Tartarus or the abyss? No, these are compartments for angels only, and they are half-breed humans. So they couldn't go to either place. Not qualified. They are illegitimate. They have violated, by simply their existence, it violates one of the principles of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is to do this. It is to resolve the argument before the court in Lucifer's appeal trial. Lucifer said at the conclusion of the original trial, when he was found guilty of rebellion, that you are going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was created in eternity past. That's Matthew 25:41. But before the sentence was carried out, Lucifer proposes in an appeal trial. And he says this: how can a loving God take his own creatures whom he's created and send them to the lake of fire? You created us. You have to take some of the responsibility here. And there was a divine summit conference, and you know the end result. It was decided to grant the appeal trial. And the appeal trial, therefore, is going to be resolved this way. God decided, okay, we will put this to a test. I will create new creatures. I will call them Homo sapiens, true humanity. They will be created perfectly. I don't get involved in creating anything imperfectly. They will be perfect people, but I will grant them this that is equal to that of the angels. They will be imputed free will. And with that free will, they will be able to willingly, from their own souls, choose for me or against me. And the challenge is going to be one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will they avoid that tree upon divine mandate? I'll tell them they can't go there and eat that fruit. But everything else is on the table for them. And if they avoid that tree, then they will be choosing for me. And if they choose the tree, they will be rebelling against me. And then the war will rage. Now, these are humans. And the supposition is that if the humans who are less than the angels ultimately choose for God, then that proves that the angels, who are geniuses by comparison, super geniuses, are at fault for rejecting God. If those who are dumb can get the message and respond to it, and those who are smart can't get the message and don't, then that proves that they were in error. Thus, the angelic conflict rages, and it pits us, true humanity, against the angels who have already fallen. Good guys versus bad guys. Now, which way will you choose? You got everything to gain, you got everything to lose. If you choose for God, you win. If you choose for the dark side, you lose. Now, you intrude in all of this with a bunch of half-breeds. Who are these guys? They are illegitimate. They are the result of yet another rebellion within the angelic community that God has permitted to occur, but it was not a part of the directive will. Therefore, having permitted it to occur, he lets it go for 120 years to save as many as possible, and none of them accepted his grace. Now they're all dead. Their bodies are flopping around in the deep. What happens to their souls? Well, they got no place to go because, you know, boys, you shouldn't have been here in the first place. And I was good enough to let this whole crowd of you develop. I gave you the opportunity to be saved, and had you, I'd have worked it out. But no, you said no. So what am I going to do with you? You can't go to torments. That's for people. You can't go to Tartarus or the abyss. That's for angels. So where are you going to go? There has to be a place. So 16, as a result, they had to be detained somewhere in the confines of Hades, but not in any specific compartment. Therefore, they are presently imprisoned in what I have decided to call the sea gates of Hades, or better, the sea gates of the abyss. And it's going to take a while to work that out. Point 17. Apparently, there are certain ingress-egress thoroughfares going into and out from Hades. Now, where is Hades, by the way? This is planet Earth. This is like heaven. We assume heaven is north, and that's okay. Heaven is north. And then where is Hades? Well, this is pretty much what we live on right here. And the scientists tell us about all of the things that's down below this little crust area here. And we maybe, I don't know, some of you engineers may know this. We go after oil down there, we stick a hole in there. But I'm told it gets real hot real quick. Like when you go down here to this cave down in 44 and you mill around in that a while, you get cold. Because in the earth, it's consistent 55, 58 degrees. But you go much further, it starts heating up. And then down here, there's a molten core, they say. And it's nickel or something like that. And that's just unbelievably hot. So where is this Hades? I don't know. It's somewhere between the two. It's in the earth. And let's just draw this thing in here. That we'll call that Hades, okay. And it's divided up into these sections. I don't know how to depict it for you. But it's in the earth. Scripture is absolutely clear about that. And you say, well, nobody could live down there. There's no sunshine, no photosynthesis. How are they going to live? We're talking souls here, immaterial. And I gather the soul can exist anywhere God puts it, even if it's down here on the earth. So don't get bothered about that, and there's no sweat. You'll be okay. But see, the thing you need to remember is you don't go there anyhow. You don't care about this. It's an unbeliever that goes here. Does this motivate you to evangelize your lost friends, maybe? I don't want you to have to go down there. They're not going to believe this anyhow. You stick with the gospel. Don't bring this up. That's Hades. Now, there's ingress and egress thoroughfares. I'm going to show you these. You go down there to it, and you can get out. Now, you're already familiar with one that we have mentioned in a context of our study. Revelation 9, verses 1, 2, and 11. Let's go there for a minute, just so I can show you one of these entryways or exit pathways. Revelation 9, 1, and I saw a star. Now, we could go way back to the beginning of our study on angels, and I told you that one of the names that biblically angels are assigned is stars, and we established that. And here we do not have a heavenly body. I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. The star has a masculine pronoun attached to it. So do you believe that this is a star that fell to the earth? I mean, stars, all stars, I've been led to believe, are bigger than the earth. So how does a star fall to the earth and then at the same time have a key in its hand? But follow me on this. The star here is not a star. If you don't get symbolism and all that kind of thing for Revelation, don't go there. Don't believe the literal reading of Revelation. It is literal in the sense that when you understand the metaphors and the allegories and the symbols and the signs and the types, then you can analyze it. But my recommendation is not go there. I saw a star. Now, who's the star? Lucifer, as he is banished from the third heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's who the star is. I saw Lucifer banished from heaven. He's fallen to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. Now, let's just call that the abyss, and let's put a shaft in here. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. I don't know if you can read that. Abusos. And it comes into the English as abyss. Inevitably, the upsilon is brought into the English as a Y rather than a U. I don't know. Abyss is the way it comes into the English. Now, he's got a key to the shaft that goes down to the abyss, which we know is a part of Hades. Verse 2, then Satan opened the shaft of the abyss, with the result that smoke went up out of the shaft like the smoke of a great furnace. Both the sun and the atmosphere became darkened by the smoke from the shaft. So there are shafts that exit out onto the surface of the earth that, when followed, go down to the abyss compartment. Now let's drop down to verse 11. And they, the first demon assault army, have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. And his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, he is the angel of the abyss, and he is not the one who had the key. The one who had the key is Satan. This is a demon general officer who heads an assault corps of demons as the first demon assault army. And his name is Abaddon or Apollyon. He's not Lucifer. There's two different guys here. Point 18. This demon general heads one of Satan's top special forces operations during the intensified stage of the tribulation. And he, call him Abaddon or Apollyon, He is called upon to murder Moses and Elijah in Revelation 11, verse 7. We've studied that recently. And when Moses and Elijah have finished their testimony, the beast, that's Abaddon or Apollyon, the beast who comes up from the abyss will make war against them, Moses and Elijah. He will both overpower them and then violently kill them. So who is this? Apollyon. Where did he come from? The shaft of the abyss. Point 19. From these two passages we learn that the abyss has exit vents that open up at the surface of the earth. They're referred to as shafts. Freer is the Greek word. P-H-R-E-A-R. Freer. And freer is translated shaft, and that's fine. Point 20. By the same token, there are also sea vents that lead into and out of the confines of Hades and into the abyss compartment in particular. These shafts that lead into the abyss are called doors or gates. Now, to establish this, we need to look at several verses. This will take us, first of all, to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 33. Now, we have about 5 minutes left in our time here. But I believe that this study is best done in one piece. And the way that we document all that I've tried to present to you in the second session so far is to go to several verses, one right after the other, and pull a lot of information together and then draw the conclusion. And therefore, Tuesday night will be a good time to begin at this point with Luke 8 and then move through our analysis until we draw our final conclusion. So that's what we'll do beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it. We thank you that buried within your Scriptures are abundant treasures, that as we dig for them, we find not only what we're looking for, but a tremendous number of surprises. These surprises always designed to illuminate your magnificence, your genius, your immutability, and most of all, your undiminishing love to us. Therefore, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to learn from it, to make it a part of our thought process, so that we might become good decision makers as soldiers for Christ, and therefore advancing your cause, your perfect plan, toward the ultimate objective of magnifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.